Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Time to begin. Although we are a bit lax this morning because of the communion service, it's now 9:17. From 9:15 to 9:17. So let's try to keep our time. Now, next week, I thought I'd give us a recess because we have so many holidays. And Monday itself is a holiday, so you can legitimately take off Monday. And I think quite a number of people are away. I think this Larry and Alice are away in Iceland, of all places. And so on, others going to Japan. So we'll take a break next week, and we'll come back after that. But that doesn't mean you don't read your word. It's just a word, a break for all of us. Good. So before we begin, let's remember that today we have communion. Let us pray. Lord, we bow to worship you and thank you for what you are to us, each of us. You have brought us to yourself, and this is by grace that we enter into your presence. We thank you. This morning we do remember the source of that grace. It is your Son, none other than that. That it is he who came, loved us, gave himself for us. The immortal dies for the mortal, God for his creation. It's beyond our grasp, our thinking, but we know it is filled with that love which flows from him to us and through us to others. So this day, Lord, we open your word once more. We come to this book, Revelation, and we seek to listen to what the Spirit has to say to all the churches, and what he has to say to the church today. So Lord, teach us, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been looking at the letters to the seven churches. We have gone from Ephesus, and then last week we went to Smyrna, and today we are going to Pergamum. Now, after leaving Smyrna, I think most of you would have by now looked at your map just to get a geographical idea of where you are. And you know that as you leave Ephesus, you go along the coast of the Aegean Sea, you come to Smyrna. And if you're a letter carrier, you come from Smyrna, you travel along the coast for about 40 miles. Then the road goes inward, inland, and goes inland about 40 miles. Not 40 miles, 10 miles. And then you come to this very impressive city, which is by a river, the Caicos River. You can see all these things in a modern map of western Turkey. These are all on the western part of Turkey. And this very impressive city called Pergamum in those days is built on a hill about 1,000 feet high. And in those days, it had been a splendid edifice because it was the capital, almost like Putrajaya or Canberra, because the Roman Empire chose it to be their capital in Asia, not Ephesus. Ephesus is well known to us because of Paul's letter to the Ephesus, and because it's the first letter we studied. We have a lot of interest in Ephesus, but Pergamum was the capital. And if you look at the ruins today, they try to reconstruct what it was before. It was a really, must have been a very beautiful place, because as I said, this was a hill. On the very top of the hill, there were magnificent buildings. These were the places where the nobility, the rich, and the Roman commanders lived. And further down the hill, on the other side, you have a huge amphitheater, able to see 20,000 or so. And that's where the ordinary people lived. And then further down near the river, they have the, just across the river in fact, there are temples dedicated to various gods. The Greeks had their gods, but when the Romans came, they took over all the gods and changed their names. But they're the same gods. But one of them in particular was important because it's Asclepius. Asclepius is the serpent god, which you can see in the doctors today. They have these two serpents, coming together. That's their logo. And it's very interesting. It looks like a DNA because the two of them cling together on the staff. So that is the city. And it's a manufacturing city. It's got its culture, but mainly there are a lot of trades there. Dyeing and I mean D-I-D-Y-I-N-G, huh? I saw a sign outside the hair shop, "We die to live." But anyway, coming back to this, it's a manufacturing place with and therefore a lot of guilds, which means that you have to belong to a guild in order to practice. But you can see later on, this is a stumbling block to many of them who have to submit themselves to guild membership. And Pergamum was therefore almost a manufacturing town, like Manchester today in England. Those of you have been there. So this was the world to which the letter was addressed. And one thing more about this, Pergamum was, it has a very famous library, famous second only to that at Alexandria. Alexandria had the best library in the ancient world. Pergamum was next. There was a bit of a rivalry between the two, because the people, the king in Pergamum, who was in charge, tried to persuade the librarian from Alexandria to move over. And once the king who was there, whoever was his judge again, and he cut off all the supply of the papyrus. You know, in those days, papyrus was used to write, and Pergamon, you know, being the town it was, the Romans were there, so they needed papyrus. But cutting off the supply, they decided to go for other sources of writing material. Among them was this parchment. Parchment is made from animal skins. So the parchment was then became a trade, one of the trades of Pergamum. It's very interesting history if you look into this. There's much more to it than I'm able to convey to you. But the thing to remember about this place is that the letter was needed, because this church had its own problems. So let us now look at the letter to Pergamum, which we find on chapter 2, verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." This mention of the two-edged sword, you know that the Lord has said this before. You look at verse 16 of chapter 1. "And in his right hand he held seven stars." This was the vision that John had of the Lord in the very beginning, before he was told to write the letters. And this is what we read in verse 16. "And in his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. In his face, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength." And this shows you the power of the Lord, because he has a sword. And the reason why I think the Lord mentioned this is because the governor, the proconsul, the Roman proconsul of Pergamon, had the right to, but it's a very rare right, it's called the right of the sword. That means he has the power to execute. In those days, to execute, you had to go to Rome to get this permission. But here, he has the power to execute. So the Lord, therefore, purposely slipped this into the introductory verse, that he had the two-edged sword. In verse 12, "The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this." That's interesting. And this, again, it illustrates for us how the Lord always returns back to chapter 1, where he picks out certain prominent points that he has already revealed to John, and then repeats them in each of the letters to the seven churches. So the introduction is important because it ties in with chapter 2. Now the church has already suffered great persecutions. We know that because Antipas has died for his faith. This is mentioned in the next verse. And yet this church remained very faithful. And Jesus calls Antipas what? My faithful witness. He is faithful because he has followed the Lord, even to the point of death. But you look again at chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So he is the faithful witness, and others who follow in his footsteps are also faithful witnesses after his fashion. And in many parts of the world today, people still die for the Lord. This is the ultimate witness that any Christian can give to the Lord. That can be a kind of ultimate sacrifice we can make on earth. And they still follow the Lord. Many today, if you keep your eyes open on the communique from the various mission stations, mission letters, prayer letters, you'll find really heartbreaking to read of the many people who are killed, crucified, maimed, tortured. Excuse me, is there an announcement to be made? That's all right, sometimes it switches itself on. So as I was saying, this is a very heartbreaking thing. And when you pray, you just cannot help feel for the people who died and for those who survived them. Churches who have lost so many members because of that. Entire churches just wiped out because these radicals come in and just do that to them. So the pressure was on, and yet they kept their faith. That's why they won the Lord's commendation. They still remain true. We read in verse 13, true to Jesus himself. But Satan may appear to be on the throne in this city, but the power of the sword against Antipas and so on was manifested, but Jesus still holds the sword. As he says just now, he's the one who holds the two-edged sword, the ultimate power. So one can appreciate the difficulty we're going through. It's in such a situation, it'd be hard not to wonder, is it worthwhile to stand against emperor worship and not attend the guilds? I mean, you're causing so much trouble to yourself and to the city and to the church. So how then should a Christian live in a city like that, where the emperor wants to be worshipped? Not just pay loyalty, but he calls himself Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Deus is God, eh? Dominus is God. Dominus et Deus. So when you pay worship him, you're saying he is God, but you know that he's not God. That Jesus Christ is the Lord and God, and the Father with him. So you can see there's a lot of discussion going on, very anxious discussion, and people were giving their opinions how to address this question. We have not come to that yet in Singapore, but one of these days it may come here. But in some countries already they have to do that. How much should they compromise the Christian faith to the cultural developments in their town or in their city or in their country? So don't think you are safe here. You come to that day. That's why we are studying this book, you see. That's why the Lord asked me to teach you this book. And I asked him, why Revelation? He says, why not Revelation? It's after Job, this is Revelation. Job underwent suffering, and I begin to see the connection between that suffering and the suffering which the Christians undergo. In both cases, not everything can be explained in terms of a logical reason. Some of it is sometimes you don't even understand. So I'm sure they talk about Paul and his advice to how to live the civic life. This you will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10. We will look at that. You can study it. Romans chapter 14, where Paul addresses issues about how he gave advice. But the advice is very nuanced. I mean, it's very careful how to give that, how to ask us to conform to what is laid upon us as citizens of the country or of the city. But there should be no compromise with pagan temples or cults. At the same time, he said, there is some flexibility in regard to food offered to idols. Depends on the conscience of the person. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10. And then to eating and drinking in general. He just talked about this, but he's very clear on the point where flexibility does not go to beyond to being assimilated into the culture of that particular place. Some people say, why do you want to stand out? Let's go with the flow. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. Because if you do that, then you will be denying the Lord, denying the Scripture. So in Smyrna, we read last week that the problem was with what? The synagogue of... It's a problem with what was the synagogue of Satan, where the Jews were cause of the problem. Pergamum that was the problem with the throne of Satan, but in the Smyrna it is a synagogue of Satan. This, in one case, the synagogue of Satan was a Jewish because the word synagogue occurs, isn't it? But in the other case, it's the throne of Satan. This is purely pagan. So one case, a problem with the Jews. In the other case, with the pagan. But in both cases, the entity behind it is Satan. He's the one who causes the problems. The devil had used the city as a stronghold for his... for his nefarious work. One of the stumbling blocks, as I mentioned just now, was this thing called Asclepius, the god of the healing, whom they worship. They have a temple to him. And also there is a hospital, you might call it a hospital, but it's built like a cylinder, and the people come from all over the world to be healed there by people who it's either herbal medicine mixed up with cultic practices, so calling on spirits at the same time as doing the medicine of the day. And so health is a very sensitive point with people. You want to be keeping good health, then well, you either get sick or you go there. Most people will surrender themselves, you go to this temple, come hospital and be healed, but in the end you get initiated into the practice of whatever the cult they're holding the power in that place. So that's why it's called the throne of Satan, where these people hold their healing practices. In fact, the whole city is under the control of Satan. You look at verse 13. I know that where you dwell, where the Satan's throne is, you hold fast my name, did not obey my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Twice in this verse, the Lord mentioned Satan. Now that's quite significant. He mentioned this entity twice because of his overpowering presence in the civic life of that of the city. So these people who are steadfast in the faith, because verse 13 says, you did not deny my faith. Yet there are some serious issues which the Lord wanted to deal with them. The church in Pergamon appeared to have a problem which was opposite to that of the Ephesian church. You remember in chapter 2, verse 2, if you look at that, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, you found them to be false. And then in verse 4 it says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So the people in Ephesus had lost their love, but the people here had lots of love, but they seem to have, because the Lord said, it didn't say you didn't have any love, but they seem to give in very easily to the group of people who among them are causing problems. You look in verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So the problem here appears to be the problem that the people in the Smyrna and the people in that region in general seem to be suffering from. This very ubiquitous cult, the Nicolaitans, whom the Lord condemns, because he says, he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2 in Ephesus, where that name again occurs. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. By the way, he hates the deeds of Nicolaitans. He doesn't hate the Nicolaitans, because they are also people who need to know the Lord. So same thing with us today. We may not agree with people who teach the wrong things, but we mustn't hate them. We hate their teaching, but we remember to pray for them to bring them into the kingdom. Especially multicultural Singapore, you know that we have many religions here that teach things which are contrary to the Bible tells us, but we don't hate them. We love them for the sake of the Lord, and we want to bring them into the kingdom too. So the Nicolaitans were just idolaters and immoral. It's as simple as that. Whether in Ephesus or elsewhere, they will teach people to do the things which are contrary to the word. You know the history behind this, isn't it? The Moabite king, Balak, was in Moab, and the Israelis entered the land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They're still on the eastern side of the Jordan, and they had just conquered the Amorites. And Balak, the Moabite king, was afraid of the invasion of his land by the Israelis, who seemed to be marching all the way back to the promised land. So what did he do? He asked for the services of Balaam, who was a prophet, and he lived not in that area, he lived in Mesopotamia, and inviting him to come over with a large sum of money. You know, had to travel something like 400 miles. But this man, because of the money, he did that, he came over. But the Lord warned him, don't you curse Israel. Balak wants you to curse Israel. In those days, we really believed the curses will work, you know, and they stay with the person after being cursed. Blessing also will be staying with the person who's been blessed. You remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob received the blessing and Esau didn't. And the father said, I can't remove from Jacob. Then Esau said, I can't remove the blessing. Then Esau said, can't you give me? Haven't you got any other blessing? You know that. So Balak was like all ancient peoples believed that. But the Lord warned Balaam not to do that. And every time Balak brought him to a hilltop to look at the Israeli people, he said, now curse them. Here's the money. He blessed them instead. So after a while, the king gave up on him, kicked him out of his entourage. But Balaam, before he left, he gave the king a piece of advice which was very bad. He says, you don't have to go and fight them. You don't have to go and curse them. You just get your girls to go in the camp and then entice the men. And this is what happened. Balaam succeeded, because the Israeli men then had the immoral acts with them, with the, these girls, and then not only that, the girls led them to worship their own gods. So Israel was destroyed from the inside. And that's why the name Balaam is always connected with somebody who works very insidiously, Balaam-like, never open confrontation, but always attack from the flanks rather than from the front. So that is Balaam undermining Israel's worship and power by sending these people there. So that his name becomes almost synonymous with something which is very bad. You look at the previous book, the book of Jude, and look at verse 11, please. In this very short letter, Jude found one space, one verse to mention this man. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was mentioned this morning. You remember Korahites?
Yes.
But praise be to God. Although Korah was destroyed because of his outright and opposition to the God-appointed leadership, Moses, yet his sons, imagine that, the sons became psalmists. So Psalm 46, which is Martin Luther's favorite, was composed by the Korahites. There are a number of other psalms that was composed by the sons of Korah. So just because the ancestors were bad doesn't mean the whole family is condemned. God is a wonderful God. He will bring blessing from most unexpected places. But anyway, I just point out to you that Balaam is mentioned here, and again in Peter, we don't have to turn to it, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. So the church in Pergamum, the Lord says, stood up against persecution from outside. What Satan couldn't do from the Jewish opposition, which was quite open, they were destroyed by, or being destroyed by, a Balaam type of deceit from inside, from within. That's why the Lord warned them. He rebuked the church for tolerating those who were undermining people's faith. And apparently some of them were corrupting the others to justify why they want to go to worship temples and joining the civic ceremonies where the idols were worshipped, or eating food offered to idols. And if their mind is not attuned to the Lord, then they will be their conscience will be hurt. And once the conscience is hurt, then there is no, it's not done by faith. And what is not done by faith is sinful. Read James, the letter of James. So the conscience mustn't be hurt. Because if you know it's wrong and you still do it, then it's sin. We all know that. The Holy Spirit informs us. So looking at verse 15 now, thus you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. So this is now talking about those who are Nicolaitans, who are among them, people who follow the teaching, commit the same sins like those of Balaam. They're all of the same piece. These two groups were exerting pressure on the Christians. We don't know anything about Antipas. The Lord mentioned that he died earlier on. You remember the verse that we read? All we know is that he was a faithful witness to the Lord. But how he died, we do not know. For what reason? So when you read all these things which I've run this morning, the church today is also tempted in many ways to give a moral compromise to our own generation and our own culture. And recently in the States, some of the churches voted to have to ordain homosexuals and lesbians as pastors. Now it's one thing to love homosexuals and lesbians, because alright, it is, they are among the church people, fine. We love them because we want them to know that the Lord loves them and wants them to understand what he's teaching about these things, that they should turn from their ways. But to appoint such people who are professed transgender, whatever you wish to call them, there's so many names, and to put them in the pulpit, and then to therefore color their sermons, color their teaching with their own personal beliefs, which are contrary to what Paul says very clearly there, is something which should not be done. But they are doing it. They have done it. The Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, they all lead the way. Anglican and Episcopal are about the same. One is American, one is in England. But you see, this is what is happening to the West, the destruction of their old culture. Not only Western culture, but Western culture is based on the Christians, because it's Christianity that gave all the men and women who wrote the books, the poetry, the plays, the paintings, to build those wonderful churches you see in Europe, the tall soaring spires. You go inside the church, you have this beautiful edifice, the flying buttresses, you know, those things that stick out there. It's all very beautiful, but they can be built to accommodate 2,000 to 3,000. But when you go there on an average Sunday, you find that the most 40-50 people. This is what happened to the churches, not only there but also in America. So this is because they were absorbed this anti-Christian humanistic culture, which puts men on the top, and God is sort of an adjunct. If you like it, fine. If you don't, well, we don't mind it if you just join us. There are other things we do besides what you Christians think you should do. So the churches stopped preaching the gospel of Christ and said, well, therefore we need a fresh dose of what is taught in Acts chapter 4 verse 12. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 4 verse 12, the church ought to remember this important verse. And what is this verse? What does it say? Peter was the one who preached this, as you can see in verse 8. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I think the church needs to go back to that. Because at the moment, there are many saviors, many false gods which have invaded the thinking of the church. It may not be so open. I mean, people don't come out and say, you know, there are other saviors, but the way they preach, not Wesley. Wesley is a wonderful Bible-believing church with wonderful pastors who are God-fearing. I'm talking about some churches, and they are like that, and therefore they bring down the people with them. So Acts 4:12 is something which needs to be emphasized. And that's why Christ rebuked the church at Pergamum for tolerating and compromising. That's what verse 14 and 15 says, isn't it? We've been reading those two verses. Because compromise involves blending two different things together, which actually do not mix. So you have to concede certain principles when you want to blend things that are not the same. And this is where the error lies, and this is where the tragedy lies. Because in order to accept the other side, you accept the moral practices and that go with it. And some of these are not unbiblical, and so you compromise your loyalty to Christ because you have to be liked by the other side. Oh, this is the great failing of human beings. We want to be liked. It can be a curse. We dare not speak the truth because we dare not say some things that might hurt people. I can tell you that there's also part of my failing. When I go to a place and there's opportunity to pass a book or something like that, I go to a restaurant or to a shop which had been serving me, and then I thought to myself, I should pass the book. Then I tell myself, if I pass them the book, will they be angry with me? The next time I come, will they serve me? Will they still smile at me? Imagine that, when you're 80 years old, still thinking like that. You're supposed to be a strong Christian. You don't mind these things. But I always tell myself, the Lord has told me, if you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you on that day. As simple as that. Christian life is very simple. We make it complicated because of our fears and phobias and all kinds of emotional hang-ups we bring with us, all the baggage we carry with us when we be non-Christians. We carry them into our Christian life, including superstitions. Imagine that. Must pray the Lord to deliver us from all this. Make a very clean break. If you feel that it comes back, tell the Lord, I denounce this. I don't need any more to do with this. If you keep on petting it, you know, like a little dog, you soon grow into a monster. Then it dominate you. So don't allow that to happen. Remember, the Lord loves you and will look after you. Don't respond to pressure to be open-minded just because you want to be open-minded and want to be loved and liked by people. The sin of compromising your faith to the world is hoping that they will leave you alone, which is what the Pergamon people were doing. In the end, you dilute your faith. That's the end result. So now let's look at verse 16. Let's see what it says. Verse 16 reads, "Repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth." So there's only one remedy, says Jesus, and that is to repent. And they need to deal with this situation straight away, not wait for another month or a year to do that. They should ask God for forgiveness and throwing all these people outside the church. Get them out of the church because they are polluting the church. And this not being unkind to them. This is what the Lord wants you to do. What did the Lord say on another occasion? If your eye causes you to stumble, then take it out. And the other members of the body, lest you be cast into hell. That is more fierce than this, because you have to deal with your own body parts, you know. So here you're asking people to get out of the house. So this is a warning, because if they are unwilling to repent as a church for not dealing with this heresy, then Jesus himself will come. And he'll bring some kind of judgment, which he hasn't said. He said, "You just come." That means he's going to punish them. And perhaps it means removing the lampstand. In chapter 1, we read the churches, the seven churches, are seven lampstands. They give light to the world. If your light is dim or is non-existent, you might as well remove it. It's just standing there, it's just blocking other churches and giving them a bad name. So he says, "I'm coming." Now, by the way, please remember that this coming is not the second coming of Jesus. That's different. This coming is when he comes with the saints and to rule and so on. That is taught in the other parts of the Revelation. This coming is for judgment. And the Lord will come. And he has done so many times in church history, where he has removed lampstands. And other churches, he has blessed them with more power in their witness for him. And then in verse 16, it's the sword of his mouth is to communicate authority. A sword means authority, isn't it? So that is his authority to do what he says he will do, because it represents God's judgment. The sword is used not only here, but in as a means of judgment. If you turn with me just to jump ahead, chapter 19, since we mentioned the word sword, we ought to be clear what the sword means in Revelation. In chapter 19, verse 15, please look at that. 19, verse 15 reads, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." These are very terrible words. When you read them, we should all be afraid, very afraid. Look at verse 21, the same chapter. "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with the flesh." Well, we'll come to that later. I'll just bring it up to you to tell you that this sword, which is in the mouth of the Lord, which is his word, it carries with it a lot of other powers which we are not aware of. But here, it is the power to correct a church that is unrepentant, something will be done to that church. Now let's look at verse 17, please. And this reads, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is repeated in all the seven letters, right? In other words, may I remind you, if you read this, it speaks to all the churches. That means not only to the seven churches, but to the church in Singapore as well. This letters, together with the teaching, is timeless. That's what I'm trying to tell you. That's what the Spirit is trying to tell us, to all the churches. That's why the letters of to the seven churches are like a bugle call. You know, that sounds through all the running centuries, waking up all the sleeping churches until today. Hear what the Spirit is saying to all the churches. So, what is this verse about? This verse is addressed to overcomers. You can see that. Who is an overcomer? An overcomer is somebody who looks beyond his own personal self, his own needs, his own sin, his own weakness. That means he's not occupied with himself. He has overcome all these things. And they look to Christ, and he's saying to the Lord, "I trust you and I give my life to you." That's one who overcomes. Overcomes by giving himself to the Lord. The opposite of an overcomer is a loser. The loser is the one who always looks to self and looks at the culture around him and surrenders himself to his own personal likes, dislikes, weaknesses. He just sort of very, to use a familiar word, very lembe, you know, very soft, soft on things that he ought to be hard on. So, and not the culture around him, because you'd be like the people in Pergamon, isn't it? So, and he depends on what he can accomplish in the world by worldly means rather than what he can do through the power that God, the Lord, gives him. Please turn with me to 1 John, which is nearby, chapter 5. And the verse, please, is verse 4. "For this is the love of God. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." You talk about overcomers? Well, here it is. "Whatever is born of God," that is all Christians, "should overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world," which is faith. F-A-I-T-H, which stands for forsaking all, I trust him. Right? F-A-I-T-H. Nice acronym to help us to remember that. And this is what 1 John 5, 4 says. We overcome by through him. What else does the Lord say? "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." All these are rather mysterious words. I'm reading this time and again. I'm trying to understand it. But first of all, look at the white stone with a new name written on it. Many have speculated on the stone and what is the name and so on. We can speculate forever, but the Lord comes and we finally knows what it is. But it is known in Pergamon that the buildings are made of black marble, huge columns. So when people want to write something, they choose a white stone. They write on it and then they put it in a prominent place. So it sticks out, the white stone against the black marble of Pergamon's buildings, all this official building. These stones are significant. The one that the Lord gives us are significant because they will bear a new name. Verse 17, a new name. A name of the person who truly believes in Jesus. People again wonder, what is this new name? My name is my name, not is this new name. I think it is a name which is my name, but it's going to truly reflect who I truly am. I don't know who I truly am. I mean, I know, you see, nobody quite understands himself or herself except the Lord. Even the person nearest and dearest to me, even Eileen doesn't understand me fully. I may be married for 52 years, and I don't think I fully understand her as a person. Of course, we live together and so on. We have children, grandchildren, great-granddaughter and so on. All very exciting. But then we know each other as best as we can, but never fully the real person inside, the truly beautiful person, whoever lives inside there. We don't really, for various reasons, it doesn't really come out. So I think maybe that name will reveal something. I don't know. It will be interesting on that day to find out what it really, the name really is. I mean, even among friends, you see, I'm talking about husband and wife, you are very good friends. You don't really know them. Small groups are good because you get to know each other better. The word is better. But better is not the same as holy. I mean, W-H-O-L-L-Y. You don't really know that. So verse 17 is an interesting verse. It's got a lot of ramifications beyond our ken. Never mind, it doesn't matter. That he also mentioned some other things, isn't he? He says he's going to give us the hidden manna. The hidden manna. You turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 32-33. And this is what we read. Jesus therefore said to them, to the Jews in other words, because their reply to him is verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of the heaven to eat. But Jesus therefore said to them, he corrects them very gently, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Here he makes two points, about the true giver of the manna, and the one, the true manna, which is more than just something you put in the mouth. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And therefore they say, evermore give us this bread. So this promise of the Lord Jesus, I will tie up with this verse. Because this promise has to do with enjoying Christ, the true manna from heaven. It's a manna which the world doesn't know, because it's hidden. That's why the word hidden. It's hidden from them, but it's not hidden from us. Well, not all hidden. There are things that we will never quite know while we're in the days of our flesh. But at least we know something. The manna nourishes us. Manna is for nourishment. So this is the type of fellowship which the Lord calls us to. And we can enjoy this fellowship if we repent of whatever holds back from having true fellowship with him. We can't enjoy him at the same time. We hold on to our sins. That's impossible. It's not something that the Bible teaches. It's not something that the Lord says is possible. So you want to enjoy this hidden manna? It is God's gift to the people of Israel who needed food. And it's God's gift to us when we need food. But we don't need manna. We have food to eat and we're going to have lunch and all that. But this manna is something else. It's a hidden manna. It's a manna which God loves to give us if only we will just receive it from him. You know, the Hebrew word for manna is translated, what is it? That's why it's called manna. When they saw the thing, they go, manna? That means, what is it? That's how the word stuck. So, but this is a secret of God's provision. You don't really know it. It's for people who, what does the word say, overcome. Overcoming Christ, then God provides for them. Although they do not know where it comes from, how it got there, but the heavenly explanation is that it's a hidden manna, God given to us, as long as we need it, God will give it to us. If you think about these two things that we had just mentioned just now, which the Bible has mentioned rather than me, the hidden manna and the new name, you put those two together, actually they have something to teach us, because it tells us about a genuine intimacy and a spiritual union with Jesus himself. That's what it is. At the rock bottom, that's what it is. That's all we need to understand while we're in the days of our flesh. Hidden manna, new name, very intriguing, very challenging, makes us wonder, but don't wonder anymore, because it's given to you and to me. I mentioned just now about marriage. Two people can be married and have a very lifelong loving relationship, and of course there are many very good ones, we know that, but there are certain secrets which between husband and wife, they share with one another, they don't share with anybody else, not even with their children. It's between husband and wife. So I think this, what the Lord is telling us here, is this relationship between him and between us individually, it's like that, because God deals with us in a personal, secret way, different from each person to another. That's what he's calling us to. I wish we all knew this in our days of what Hari, Terry, and all that kind of Barry and all this. Our friend taught us this morning, Lillian. Worry, Hari, worry. And bury. That's what we heard this morning. Hurry, worry, and then get buried. So the Lord calls us from that. Even in the days of our flesh, he wants this relationship, which is very valuable, and he wants us to do that. You remember the hymn, "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still in the waters, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, none other has ever known." That is a kind of relationship which the Lord goes out. That hymn says it very well. People think it's so sentimental. It's not sentimental. The person who wrote that hymn knows the secret that we want to know ourselves. It's not just something, a pretty hymn. It's a real experience, and we ought to try to reach that state where we can talk with him and walk with him in a way that is natural. We don't have to crank up our engine and say, "Oh, you want to work with him?" You know, work up our spiritual feeling. It should become naturally, as friend with friend. That's the lesson I learned from this last verse. And that time to stop. So next week we will, we won't have a class because there are so many days for holidays. Some of you may want to go abroad. I must plan something too, and I don't want people to miss the class and come back and say, "What did you teach last week, huh?" You can always get it from Sulin's site, Cat with a Hat, but it's better for me to speak to you like this. And then sometime I'm going to show you some slides, a PowerPoint presentation. I'll show it occasionally to go with the lesson. But I don't want the PowerPoint to overpower, pardon the pun, overpower the lesson. It's just something to illustrate, alright? Okay, let us pray before we go. Lord Jesus, we know you're here. You have been here from the beginning of the lesson until now. We've been talking about you, our relationship to you. I hope that pleases you, Lord, and that all our hearts here are open to the teaching which the Spirit is teaching and giving to all the churches since the time when John first wrote this letter. We ask, therefore, for your continued blessing on what we have heard. And you know each of our hearts, each of our lives, is different. So will you give that added grace of applying these lessons to us individually, so that we may draw closer to you, even as we draw closer to each other in Christian fellowship. And that blessing, Lord, we ask of you as we leave this place, and we'll come back again in a fortnight's time. We pray for your blessing upon each of us, the way we go about our work, our family lives. Please look after all this for us, we pray. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you.
All right. We'll see each other in a fortnight's time.